Let's say our opening prayer. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father. Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved David.
Beloved David.
Beloved David.
And saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to
you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Oh. Oh. Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's play a short meditation.
हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा निधान दे दो.
This is from Swami Premivikananda, and the lyrics are Hey Gyan Bhagavan, and it is Hey Wise Lord. I fear that your traveler might forget his way. I fear that your travel might forget his way. He might forget the way. Give us a place to among the group of devotees. Give us a few drops of mercy, O ocean of mercy, O wise and knowledgeable Lord. Give us knowledge too. So, nice to get an idea of what he's talking about. Quite a beautiful voice.
हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा निधान दे दो हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा निधान दे दो हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो ओ सुलझा सके हम अपने जीवन की उलझनों को सुलझा सके हम अपने जीवन की उलझनों को प्रज्ञारितं भरासि बुद्धि महान दे प्रज्ञारितं भरासि बुद्धि महान दे दो करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा निधान दे दो हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो ओ अपनी मदद हमेशा खुद आप कर सके हम अपनी मदद हमेशा खुद आप कर सके हम इन बाजुओं में शक्ति हे शक्तिमान दे दो करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा निधान दे दो हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो दाता तुम्हारे दर पर दाता तुम्हारे दर पर दाता तुम्हारे दर पर किस चीज की कमी है दाता तुम्हारे दर पर किस चीज की कमी है चाहो तो निर्धनों को दौलत की खान दे दो चाहो तो निर्धनों को दौलत की खान दे दो हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो ओ उपकार भावना से निरभीक सत्यवाणी उपकार भावना से निरभीक सत्यवाणी मीठे ही शब्द बोले ऐसी जुबान दे दो मीठे ही शब्द बोले ऐसी जुबान दे दो करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा निधान दे दो ओ गर प्रेम के हो सागर क्यों रीति मेरी गागर गर प्रेम के हो सागर क्यों रीति मेरी गागर ओ हे प्रेम सिंधु प्रियतम कुछ प्रेम दान दे दो हे प्रेम सिंधु प्रियतम कुछ प्रेम दान दे दो हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो डर है पथिक तुम्हारा रास्ता न भूल जाए डर है पथिक तुम्हारा रास्ता न भूल जाए संतों की मंडली में हमको भी स्थान दे दो भक्तों की मंडली में हमको भी स्थान दे दो करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा के चार छींटे करुणा निधान दे दो हे ज्ञानवान भगवन हमको भी ज्ञान दे दो ओ, ओ, ओ,
What a beautiful voice he has. Hey, wise Lord, I fear that your traveler might forget his way. Give us a place to among the group of devotees. Give us a few drops of mercy, O ocean of mercy. O wise and knowledgeable Lord, give us knowledge too. What a beautiful voice he has. reading, Bible reading this evening is from Hebrew, chapter 13, starting with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall be do unto me. And then from Colossians, forget which one this is. Oh yes, Colossians 1, chapter 1, starting with verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. To whom God make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach every morning, every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Boy, I'm just really lifted by that beautiful chant. Hard to remember what I was going to talk about. I have an interest. What was that?
The chant, Larry.
Yeah. I've got an interesting story about Neem Karoli Baba. Now, if those of us are a little older, remember, Be Here Now, and for other reasons, people learn about it. And it's a book by one of the hippies of the 60s who went to India and met a truly remarkable man, a saint, Neem Karoli Baba. And so I was looking into his what his life was like beforehand, and I asked, and I'd heard about these terms of what's called a bowel. So it'll be explained here in just a minute, but a bowel is spelled B-A-U-L, and it's, well, he'll explain it rather than that. But my question was, was Neem Karoli a bowel? A Swami I met, this is Swami Vishwananda, a Swami I met called him a madcap in a good way. No, Neem Karoli Baba was not a bowel, but the Swami who called him a madcap was using a term that perfectly captures his behavior. While he belonged to the Orthodox Brahmin caste and the Himalayan lineage of Bhakti saints, he frequently operated in a state of divine eccentricity. In Indian mysticism, this madcap behavior is known as the state of Avadhuta, or a saint operating under divine madness. Baba Maharaji is what he was called by the devotees, completely shattered the standard image of a rigid, solemn, religious figure. He rarely stayed in one place, would abruptly run away from crowds, and spent his days wrapped in a simple plaid blanket, often sitting on a roadside or a railway bench. He could scream at a devotee in apparent anger, throw something, and then immediately hug them with tears of profound love, bypassing the rational mind entirely. He never gave formal lectures, wrote books, or taught complex meditation techniques. His core teachings were radically basic. Love everyone, serve everyone, remember God, and tell the truth. Now, regarding my question about it, the AI does give an answer here, and it has lots of good references here. I've even been talking to the AI about Mother Hamilton, and the AI itself has got really plugged into what's available about Mother on the web, and seems to know everything and a lot more. But anyway, so he was. I asked about Baal spirit. He says, even though Naeem Kerala Baba was from northern India and not a part of the musical tantric Baal tradition of Bengal, he shared their exact core essence. Rejection of formality. Like the Baals, Maharaji had no use for religious snobbery, rigid rituals, or outer shows of holiness. The Baals look for the man of the heart. Maharaji pointed people directly to inner devotion, primarily through the archetype of Hanuman. Interestingly, Neem Karoli Baba and Nandamoyi Ma held each other in the highest spiritual regard. When Maharaji left his physical body in 1973, Ma comforted his weeping devotees by telling them that an infinite being like Maharaji never truly goes anywhere. The Swami you met, this is now Swami Vishwananda, recognized that Neem Karoli Baba lived entirely in the Sahaja state, so utterly natural and unfettered by societal expectations that to the ordinary logical world, he looked like a beautiful madman. Let's see. I'm going to skip this part. It's too long. So I asked about his background, and I asked, did Neem Karoli father children after his realization? Now, evidently, this is work that was done by Ram Dass and the devotees associated with what we used to call Baba Ram Dass, and he's the one who wrote Be Here Now and knew him. And he answers, yes, Neem Karoli Baba fathered his three children after his initial spiritual realization. His life followed a unique timeline where his enlightenment and his duties as a family householder directly overlapped. Born as Lakshman Das Sharma around 1900, he was married in an arranged child marriage at the age of 11. Now, of course, the people are just, it's an arrangement, but it's with the families, but they don't live with each other until much later, a few years after, a year or so after puberty. But the families arranged this so that things are settled. Almost immediately after, he ran away from home to become a wandering sadhu, practicing intense meditation and austerities in places like Gujarat. Devotees note that he achieved profound spiritual realization and yogic powers during this youth phase, long before the public ever knew him. When he was in his early 20s, his father discovered his whereabouts. And so this is 10 years later. And firmly ordered him to return home to fulfill his duties as a householder, because he viewed his father's request as a form of divine will. So he returned. He settled down in Agra with his wife and lived an outwardly ordinary life. It was during this period that his three children, two sons and a daughter, were born. Even though he was a fully realized master internally, he managed household affairs, farmed, and raised his family. Once his children were grown, his youngest daughter was around 11 years old, he fulfilled his worldly obligations. In 1958, he permanently walked away from his household life to become the wandering, blanket-wearing saint the world eventually came to know. His children and grandchildren later embraced his spiritual legacy, helping to preserve and manage his ashrams, like Kanchi, which is the one that a number of us have been to. And then I asked how did his family perceive him and in any stories of his interaction with his children. Neem Karoli Baba balanced a hidden spiritual realization with an outwardly ordinary family life, creating a unique environment for his household. He did not wear saintly robes or demand special treatment at home. Instead, he seamlessly blended his supreme consciousness with his duties as a father. To his family, Maharaji was a paradoxical mix of loving, attentive father and an all-knowing divine presence. In a time and region where daughters were often treated differently than sons, Maharaji completely discarded societal norms. He insisted that his sons and his daughter receive an absolutely equal education. His daughter, Girija, let's see if I can say this, Girija Ji, later shared rare family memories of his deeply human, protective side. When she was a young girl, Maharaji would personally walk her to school, holding an umbrella over her head to shield her from the blistering Indian sun. That's so much like Papa. He used to walk his daughter to school also. He rarely gave formal lectures to his children. Instead, he used everyday events as spiritual parables. For instance, while watching a family of baby birds fly away and leave their nest, he would gently teach his children about the cosmic reality of detachment. Even as a father, his family could see that he possessed no personal desires of his own. He lived as a pure mirror, adjusting his behavior entirely to fit the emotional and spiritual needs of whoever was standing in front of him. After permanently leaving his home in 1958 to live as a wandering saint, Maharaji's relationship with his children shifted into a grander spiritual dynamic. He famously treated the entire world as his household, yet he remained deeply compassionate toward his biological children. When his children grew up and visited him at his various ashrams, like Kanchi, he welcomed them not with formal guru-disciple rigidity, but with the warm affection of a benevolent patriarch. Maharaji was notoriously unpredictable and frequently broke religious and social rules. While he was strict about certain aspects of ashram life, he loved to play with his grandchildren and family members, showering them with prasad and lighthearted jokes. His children and grandchildren, such as his grandson, Dr. Sharma, never felt abandoned by his final renunciation. Instead, they recognized his global mission and actively dedicated their lives to preserving his memories, managing his ashrams, and organizing satsangs for seekers worldwide. So I asked the question, did he return also to support his wife's self-respect? She must have been very gratified. He says, yes, you're... intuition is accurate. Protecting and supporting his wife's dignity, self-respect, and peace of mind was absolutely a central component of why he returned. In traditional 20th century Indian village culture, if a young groom permanently abandoned his home right after an arranged marriage, the societal stigma and shame fell overwhelmingly on the young bride. She would often be viewed with pity or suspicion as if something was wrong with her, leaving her to wait in misery. By returning on his father's command, Neem Karoli Baba deliberately chose to spare his wife, Ram Betty Sharma, from a life of social exile. The historical accounts and memories shared by his family highlight how deeply gratified, protected, and loved she felt during and after those years. According to accounts from his family recorded by Ramdas, Maharaji was an exceptionally supportive husband. His wife's sister later shared, he loved his wife very much and ensured that whatever she desired was made available to her immediately. If she took some decision, he would stand by her if he felt that she was right, even if this meant going against the entire village. In Indian tradition, there's a festival called Haryali Tij. Well, anyway, it's a festival where married women fast and celebrate their husbands. Because Maharaji was often away wandering, even during his household years, his wife was sometimes left alone. His daughter shared a touching story about her mother. My mother once cried on this festival day as her local friends teased her that she had no husband present. Out of nowhere, Maharaji walked into the house that very same day, responding directly to her silent, sincere call from far away. He showed up explicitly to silence the village gossip and restore her pride in front of her peers. Maharaji fiercely protected her privacy. He frequently cited a traditional spiritual maxim, and it's bhojan, which is like the bhojan hall's food, basically. Bhajan, which is worship. Khazana, which is wealth to keep the family alive. This is what householders do. And the final one is one's wife should all be kept private and protected from the prying eyes of the public. He raised his family outside of his public guruness so they could live a dignified, normal life. Later in life, Maharaji himself reflected beautifully on their time together, saying, my wife and I have been very happy for over 25 years. For her part, Ram Betiji looked back on her marriage not with bitterness about his ultimate renunciation, but with deep awe and devotion. She knew her husband was an avatar, but more importantly, she knew he had treated her with a level of cosmic respect and tenderness that few ordinary husbands ever could. And then when the Western devotees started making their way to his house. There's a little discussion of that. When young, long-haired Western countercultural youth started trickling into India and arriving at Maharaji's ancestral village of Akbarpur, the reaction of his wife and his children was a masterclass in unconditional hospitality, curiosity, and cultural bridge building. For an Orthodox Brahmin household in a rural village, the sudden appearance of Americans and Europeans wearing dhotis, carrying guitars, and speaking no Hindi could have been alarming. Instead, she and her children welcomed them as an extension of Maharaji's own spiritual family. She treated these Westerners not as foreigners, but as her own children. She would personally cook massive amounts of traditional Indian food, serving them roti, dal, and sabji, with the same maternal affection she showed her biological children. The Westerners affectionately began to view her as a maternal anchor in a confusing foreign country. And the rest is pretty interesting, too, because he talks about how he ran his ashrams and what he expected of his devotees, his Western disciples especially. His daughter and his sons were deeply moved to see people from the wealthiest nation on earth, the United States, renouncing their material comforts, sleeping on rough blankets, and weeping in pure devotion at the feet of their father. It deepened the family's own understanding of his global cosmic stature. The family never displayed a sense of exclusive ownership over Maharaji. They understood his life belonged to the world, and they willingly shared their home, their space, and their father with a generation of Western seekers who were spiritually lost. While Maharaji was known for his madcap and highly informal behavior, he was uncompromisingly strict when it came to how his Western disciples behaved in India, particularly regarding women, family units, and traditional social boundaries. He enforced these rules to protect both the Westerners and the conservative local culture. In the 1960s and 70s, Western counterculture was defined by free love and casual drug use. Maharaji completely banned these behaviors in his ashrams. He demanded strict celibacy among the unmarried Westerners while they were in India. If he caught a glimpse of anyone violating this moral code, he would fiercely yell at them or banish them from the ashram until they corrected their behavior. He placed immense value on the householder stage of life. If a Western couple came to him, he would not allow them to split up for the sake of seeking enlightenment, in quotes. Would not allow them to split up for the sake of seeking enlightenment. He would constantly push them to take care of one another, stay faithful, and raise families. He frequently ordered unmarried couples who were traveling together to get married immediately, sometimes even performing spontaneous blessings to solemnize their bond. Maharaji gave explicit warnings to the Western men about how they conducted themselves around local village women. He forbade Western women from looking at, touching, or interacting familiarly with Indian women, as it violated local customs and could bring dishonor or danger to her. He taught his Western male disciples to view every one Indian woman either as a mother or a sister. He required Western women to dress in traditional modest Indian attire, such as saris or savakamis, and to keep their hair tied back. He wanted them to blend into the local spiritual landscape so they could be respected by the villagers rather than viewed as outsiders. Through these strict boundaries, Maharaji took the chaotic, untamed energy of the Western hippie movement and refined it into a pure vessel for bhakti devotion, all while his family provided the loving, grounded foundation that made the Westerners feel truly at home. And then he's got some books different things we can read with references on all this. It's quite good. So we come from a lineage that includes householders. So it's interesting to see. I've always loved Maharaji. Anandamayi Ma might be, she's more difficult, might be a different type of saint, but she loved him and they were close. And he acted like a child, like her child in front of her when he came through. He's very casual. But Maharaji, for my, you know, what I'm interested in, and Mother fits this bill too, in that she was no respecter of persons and no respecters of elite status, those kinds of things. But I'm especially intrigued that mother was that way with her family and children and grandchildren, and so was he. I think these are the correct models to go forward with in the more modern world, and the blending of these many cultures in the world, but especially India and America, or the Westerners. So it's very encouraging to hear this approach that he now in the regarding Lahiri Mahasaya. Now Sri Yukteswar was also a householder, but he took his Swami robes after he left, after his wife died actually, and but he took his, you know, his family's responsibilities seriously. Now, Neem Karoli Baba did something different. He attained his realization first, and then he took his father's command to come home. He took that seriously as though it was a divine commandment. He could see that. This is a person who had no will of his own if God told him to do something. And then, like when I looked deeper and I asked that question about his wife, she must have been, because she was gone, you know, she went 10 years as a young village girl with tied up family-wise to this man. She, you know, couldn't divorce or couldn't, wouldn't do her any good to divorce in that condition. So she was probably left pretty bereft after his departure. And he came back and acted like a normal man. He did. It wasn't a madcap to her. He took it responsibility. He played the role that God had assigned to him in the highest way. And, so these are encouraging things, because we recognize that the Western model of priests and saints being more celibate and the model in the East with the Swamis being the same way, and there's much problems falling from that state, and so it's better to have this part of your life balanced. I think there are people like Master, but these are rare, who are known that they would never get married and they wouldn't share themselves on that intimate level. But that most people shouldn't be afraid of being married. And the thing is, when you have this flush of spiritual desire and enamored of a guru or something like that, it's like a honeymoon in itself. But it is a testing period for you too, and which one shouldn't make long-term vows associated with it. In the Catholic tradition, they take people, historically anyway, they would make you as a novitiate, and you could leave as a novice. You could leave whenever you wanted to, but you proved yourself during your novitiate, and I've heard it lasted as long as 5 or 6 years. And then you would take your final vows. And even then, some of them allow you to renounce them within a year or two, and then more strictly enforced later, or more strictly taken seriously by all. So this is a way to do it more intelligently, to see if and you have to get people past the age of into their late 20s and maybe 30 before you could really assess what your ability is regarding family and the sexual urge, but also the many other lures in the Western and the outer world of a householder. So wealth and things like that too, of course. And food is pretty sparse at monasteries. So all of those things have to be handled intelligently, and the people have to be chosen correctly. But in general, I think it's much better for the way the world is now to not impose celibacy on people, from at least at an early stage. Kate and I were talking about some gurus putting, you know, requirements on people who are already married, coming to them, okay, you can stay married. But all the children who come into people who come into the teaching and close to the guru after, who are single at the time, are not allowed to get married. That's the vows that they take. And so it cuts, you know, when it's a young child, you can't cause anything but trouble for most of them by imposing that outwardly. It has to come from within anyway. All these things are easy when they're done from within by your own drives, your own interests. But great souls are born and they live a normal life and then find themselves moving closer to the spiritual. Life is the only place they feel succor from. They feel supported from and supported by is the spiritual teachings. So these are legitimate feelings and they come to you early in life and you can get yourself involved with a teacher or a guru early. But I do feel it's so good to have these kinds of strict boundaries on behavior by devotees. He was a madcap, and yet he took things very seriously. He was an odd mix. And he would throw rocks at people who he didn't know before and people who were his own disciples if they acted out. So they knew that part, that aspect didn't come out, but when it did, you had to take it seriously. And Mother, too, she was always very similarly situated in her own mind about these things. But there's a book called, I think it's called The Miracle of Love, about him. It's like our memories of Mother, and really why, you know, I think David and I read that book in the 90s. And so the idea of a Memories of Mother book in 2001 was something we felt we should do. And so, and modeling on that, just what do people think about meeting Mother? What was it like? Anyway, if you want to read Miracle of Love, it's very, very uplifting. It's a tremendous number of miraculous experiences around Maharaji, much like with Mother. Again, he didn't make much of his miracles, and he was much more a miracle worker than most. But he didn't ever promote it as though this is why mostly people went to him because of his love, how he fed you, how he brought you into the inner core. Do you know, I met a man named Kabir Das. I'm not sure what his, you know, Western name was. He's American, at the ashram. And boy, I forget when this was, 10 years ago or more. And he was part of Ram Das's group. His sister was an early devotee hanging around with Ram Das and traveling to India with him. And this man, Kabir Das, was a younger man. He was probably, you know, he's probably my age or a little bit younger at the time, so maybe in his late teens. But he decided to go to India, and a very strange thing happened. He was going there to see Maharaji, but not as a devotee. He had no interest in spiritual things. And, but he thought it was, you know, kind of a cool thing to do. His sister was into it, lots of talk about it. So when he traveled there, he was staying at some house. And he walked between houses to another house, and a snake bit him, like a very short, like a maybe 18-inch long snake, little tiny thing. And he was in the hospital for weeks, I believe, certainly many, many days, and he was, came close to death. And his sister came and visited, and Ram Das came and visited him. And when he got better, they took him to see Maharaji. When Maharaji saw him, he just jumped up and said repeatedly, "Guru Nanak is here. Guru Nanak is here. Here comes Guru Nanak." He kept saying that. And Kabir Das is telling this story, saying, you know, he's looking around, who is he talking to? And it was, he was clearly him. He was brought into the inner fold and recognized right away. Guru Nanak, amazing. He took Kabir Das, of course, there's some, you know, this Kabir and these saints of that type were Guru Nanak, I'm sure, too, were people who up in northern India were well-known great saints.
I didn't quite understand. Were you saying that the young fellow who was bit by the snake was recognized as Guru Nanak? Really?
Yeah, he says that was the first interaction with him, was that kind of, you know, really warm welcome. And
wow.
Strange. He was just so surprised, he didn't know what to make of it. And he later learned more and then took that name Kabir Das. I'm not sure why. Maybe it was given to him by Maharaji. I'm not sure. Yeah, very strange. But, you know, when you hear these stories, you can tell people, or he was such a shy person, or not shy, but demure or quiet. He was not a braggadocious person. You know, he hadn't been to India for many years, and he had a daughter who was like, I think, Kate, you may remember, like 8 or 9 years old, and he wanted her to see India because he had told her all these stories all these years. I think he just had the one child. And so he was such a good father and so really enjoying, you know, showing her around India. And she was just absolutely thriving. She just loved everything about it. Bhajan hall, chanting, the food. Sweet girl. You know, Papa and Maharaji have this in common besides taking her to school and carrying an umbrella, in that he wanted her to be educated and to at least, you know, not be held back as a woman, as a girl. They're really bringing in the modern thinking at a time when it was, you know, you can see why 100, 500 years ago, people would just let their children be raised in the mode that the family, that the village life is like. But nowadays there's so much variation. Children need to be better prepared for the greater world. And so letting their girls, their daughters, take part to the extent that they want to is important to set that model. So I see in Maharaji's things, I didn't quite know the level of this is really quite surprising and really very instills me with greater feeling around all of the thoughts I've had on these issues of family and how we're going to proceed with these higher teachings into the mix of all the mess that the world appears to have. There's not mess. There's, you know, the Bible reading I was reading, the Hebrews one is really nice. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, that's the Lord Jesus. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And many of the people who knew Maharaji heard that from him too. He will always be with them. And he made there's story after story of him showing up to help somebody out of nowhere. And them praying for him, asking for him, and being bereft themselves for not being able to. There's several stories that of not being able to see him. And they traveled so distantly for so long to get there. And then he wasn't there. And he would just appear. He would. One story was that he, when they got there, this was a woman. When she got there, was a woman. She'd gone to Ma, Nandamoy Ma, and asked. She had come to India to meet Neem Karoli Baba. And so she asked Ma about him. And she said, just go out in the streets and call for her. Call for him, excuse me. Call for him and he'll come. And so she goes out in the street and says in a very loud voice for about an hour, Maharaji, please come. Maharaji, come. Maharaji, you must come. And he shows up within an hour. Now, the story that the boys who were driving him in the car was that he was just so anxious. He had started 3 days before. And with the reason that he was going was to meet with someone who was important to him. How do these great, great masters know these things? It's really marvelous. And so when they tell us, we can be assured that we'll be taken care of. We should take them at their word. Meher Baba says, don't worry, be happy. And the Bible says many times, be not afraid. You know, I was watching a cat, a mountain lion, pretty fierce beast, very, very strong, caught in a trap and a woman going up and trying to free it from the trap. And they have ways of doing it with some manipulators and then for certain types of traps. And then they have guard shields, steel guard shields that they can put down over the foot of the animal so he can't scratch it. But you think about the animal's position. This is a condition we're in. The animal can be very dangerous to, from God's point of view, he wants to free us from the traps and he will, but we cause most of the trouble by having so much fear. And so it's a way of looking at our level of understanding of things is similar to an animal caught in a trap. And of course, the animal is thinking you're the person who caused me to be in this trap. And so you're the cause of this. And so I should be wary of you and scratch you or bite you if I can. But not recognizing, as we do not sometimes recognize God in the things that he does for us. Master picking up that boy and, who later blew out the fingertips off of his hand. But he was slated to die, and he picked the boy up knowing this and saved him from death, and just have a couple of fingertips lost in an explosion of some kind of like a firecracker or something like that, a big one. You know, I think many of us have felt this with Mother, that when we met Mother, we kind of put our worries aside to a great extent. You know? It comes in different waves of change, and so we all go through this differently, but we often have the cycle of worry and then resolution. But the first strong feelings I had around Mother was the sense that, oh, this is why I was born. This is what my life has been about. It explained things inwardly that I could never explain to other people. All the things of my life that had got me to that point, I felt perfectly situated there. But then also, I felt safe that for the future. I had no concerns or qualms about that. And of course, since then I've gone through many different things, but overall, always holding on to Mother is really what gets me interested in life and keeps me focused. I know this is true for many of you, Mother and David. It was so wonderful hearing David talk last Sunday about his experience. I'm so glad that he wrote his journal on his year of silence, because it was a strange time when we saw him, and it was clearly in a very high state. Coming out of silence, that he first said those three ohms and then started speaking with his raspy voice. And the next day was somewhat the same, but better. And he was at our house in West Seattle, but no notion of 9/11. So it was just coming. He was still in that state. And it made me realize that we didn't really fully appreciate God short-circuited a lot of what David went through to explain to us. So over the years, he explained it. But the freshness there was so strong. And, you know, isn't this interesting? God chooses that talk to, at least the day before, it was a very long talk, and everything was recorded really well. But this talk on the next day, on Sunday service, it's cut short. Just clicks off. So disappointing. I need to look into that one now that I have some appreciation for what it was. But I hope that the rest of you who have listened to it or watched him, the video is quite good from that point of view, just to see the state he was in. He was in this continual state of bhava, samadhi, and samadhi of on different levels. And he'd come through so much. But so it's interesting to me that I missed that talk and it wasn't in the regular mix of the MP3s that we have a listing of all of David's talks, you know, or a folder with all of David's and a separate folder for all of Mother's. And most of them have been converted of the 800 some talks. Both of them gave about a similar number of talks. David's maybe a few more talks that were recorded, but that, that I thought the next talk after his coming out was 9/11, or the 9/12 is, of course, the day after, in which we had been absorbing that. And you could see, and so I saw the change there. You know, I could see the Saturday coming out, and then I could see him on the Wednesday dealing with that, shook his whole body. So, well, by seeing this Sunday shortened piece, we get a glimpse into what he'd gone through. But God immediately covered it up with 9/11 for us. Just making the, well, whatever the kinds of things he was paying for, we don't know. But obviously something there was going on with him and the universal aspect, and that, the worldly, wide effect that had. He was dealing with that on his own body. And so I see that all with new appreciation. So, and it was interesting how this came to me is because we first saw Saturday, then we saw 9/12, and then we went back to 9/9. And that was the Sunday talk, and it was so markedly different. And that would have continued probably if God had allowed it, but David had a lot of work to do before him. So he immersed David into it immediately after. And slowly, of course, he came back to the high state that he, this is outward, he'd already attained probably before this lifetime, whatever state we got to see him in, but it was more revealed as he got older. These things are hard to know. Anybody have any comments on any of that? I know it's getting close, but it's 8:20.
I was just wondering how I wasn't down there and I didn't have all that contact in those days.
And, oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, sure, sure.
And I wonder what, you know, could you tell us a little bit about David working through for humanity the big change that happened on 9/11?
Well, of course, this is all unknown to us. Most of us, he doesn't share very much of what he was going through, but I don't know. All I can say is his demeanor was so different on that Wednesday after 9/11 than it was from Saturday and Sunday. That's what I meant. But as far as what he went through after that, of course, he got married. It was a huge change. He undertook a tremendous load on his back, but he wanted, that was a necessary relationship he wanted to establish. He too wanted to establish the household or life as being a legitimate one, spiritual growth. But he took a hit karmically. He took on that karma of that choice, because it isn't just with his wife, Carla, that where he took on that too, of sure. But the modeling of householder, and that all of the negative things that occurred to him with some disciples and a lot of skepticism and all of that. But he knew he was doing God's will with that. During that time, he wrote to Swami Satchidananda and asked him. And Swamiji assured him, though he was puzzled and said so. He assured him that their householder life, marriage is not a bar. Mother said, not only is it not a bar, it's a benefit. And we all think of it, you know, as a crucible, or many of us, as a crucible that is very beneficial. And again,
Larry?
Yes, Peter.
Yeah, and in answer kind of to Judy's question, I remember at that time, when the bombing started of Iraq, David went through quite a bit.
Yeah, it was really something. Yeah.
He would smell burning hair and burning flesh in his room. And, Carla said it was just quite horrible what David was going through. And that, one of the things that really drove home for me is that there isn't really an us and a them. You know, if from a master's standpoint, it's humanity.
Yeah.
And they were suffering, and David absorbed some of that karma.
Yeah.
And I started at that time to realize how great God, David was in God, that God would put David to work in that way.
Barry, I was wondering if you remember when the kind of crown of thorns, ring of fire that he experienced almost unceasingly in the end.
Well, I remember it started in his when he was living in that house on Erskine Way. So that was that yellow house that started then.
Yeah.
And you know, interesting thing. So is that your memory too, Jill? It's about that, time.
He wouldn't. He probably wouldn't have shared it with me at that point.
And Gloria, he lives. You remember our house on Erskine Way? It's probably a long time ago, but you remember we were like the third house from the corner. David's house was directly across the street from that. And so that's what we're
talking
about.
In West Seattle?
Yeah.
In West Seattle, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I don't remember street.
Well, you lived on Dawson, and we lived up just about two or three blocks up. But that was Erskine Way house. And David moved into a house directly across the street from there. So we always found that interesting.
But, yeah, it is. And that was right down the street from where Mother grew up.
And that's
when
right.
When we lived on Dawson, it was like four houses.
Well, you were four houses, exactly, about four houses down from Mother's house.
Yeah.
Weren't we all surprised to see that? That was amazing.
Yeah.
Hmm. And then, Mother's daughter, Barbara, took us around to all the houses in West Seattle that she lived in. And we have a little pictures and address. So that house and then her husband's, first husband's, Charles Benham's house, his house from childhood was just around the block from there, too. That was just really about, I think, maybe five houses away, but around the corner. And so she showed us that. We got in to go into both of those.
Larry, I keep thinking what you told me that he said, some dish.
This is Mother's story. When they first met on the street at the corner of Dawson and, 49th, I think. But they both were going to high school. And so they met. That's where Mother tells the story anyway. He was quite enamored with her. And as he walked away, he said to someone else or to just to the world, some dish. That fits the American kind of idiom pretty well for those of us who grew up from the West here. And Mother went through so much from that. And he, Charles Benham, went through so much more in terms of just his own personal life, losing his arms. Yeah, I can't imagine, he's a real, probably very masculine type person. And as a boy, and, he was working as a lineman. Well, that's not just a simp type personality that can do lineman work. It's very, very, especially in those days. But anyways, today too, it's dangerous and it's, it takes a lot of knowledge. So, and he lost all that. Can't imagine what it was like for him. But Mother had to bear the brunt of that too. And she still married him anyway, but it took him 2 years before they did. I'm sure it took a while for him to get used to living his life that way. So yeah, David often kept a lot of this stuff from us, so we didn't know a lot of what he was going through, and it didn't really matter that we knew anyway. But you remind me of that, Peter. Thank you. You're right about that. I forgot about some of that. Let's call that a day. Say our closing prayer. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Peace.
Peace.
Bless.
Bless.
Amen.
Amen.
Play a little music on the way out.
ਮੈਨੂੰ ਤੇਰੇ ਚਰਣਾ ਦਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਮੈਨੂੰ ਤੇਰੇ ਚਰਣਾ ਦਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਮੈਨੂੰ ਤੇਰੇ ਚਰਣਾ ਦਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਚਿਤ ਚਰਣ ਕਮਲ ਕਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਚਿਤ ਚਰਣ ਕਮਲ ਕਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਚਿਤ ਚਰਣ ਕਮਲ ਸੰਗ ਜੋੜੀਏ ਚਿਤ ਚਰਣ ਕਮਲ ਸੰਗ ਜੋੜੀਏ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਮੈਨੂੰ ਤੇਰੇ ਚਰਣਾ ਦਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਮਨ ਲੋਚੇ ਬੁਰਿਆਈਆਂ ਮਨ ਲੋਚੇ ਬੁਰਿਆਈਆਂ ਗੁਰ ਸ਼ਬਦੀ ਏ ਮਨ ਹੋੜੀਏ ਗੁਰ ਸ਼ਬਦੀ ਏ ਮਨ ਹੋੜੀਏ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਮੈਨੂੰ ਤੇਰੇ ਚਰਣਾ ਦਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਬਾਹ ਜਿਨ੍ਹਾਂ ਦੀ ਪਕੜੀਏ ਬਾਹ ਜਿਨ੍ਹਾਂ ਦੀ ਪਕੜੀਏ ਸਿਰ ਦੀ ਜੇ ਬਾਹ ਨ ਛੋੜੀਏ ਸਿਰ ਦੀ ਜੇ ਬਾਹ ਨ ਛੋੜੀਏ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਸਿਰ ਦੀ ਜੇ ਬਾਹ ਨ ਛੋੜੀਏ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਮੈਨੂੰ ਤੇਰੇ ਚਰਣਾ ਦਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਮੈਨੂੰ ਤੇਰੇ ਚਰਣਾ ਦਾ ਆਸਰਾ ਹੋਰ ਆਸਰਾ ਨ ਕੋਈ ਗੁਰ ਤੇਗ ਬਹਾਦਰ ਬੋਲਿਆ गुरु धर्म दी चादर बोलिया गुरु तेग बहादुर बोलिया गुरु धर्म दी चादर बोलिया तार पइए धर्म ना छोड़िए तार पइए धर्म ना छोड़िए उर आसरा न कोई तार पइए धर्म ना छोड़िए उर आसरा न कोई मैनू तेरे चरणा दा आसरा होर आसरा न कोई मैनू तेरे चरणा दा आसरा होर आसरा न कोई होर आसरा न कोई होर आसरा न कोई
Thank you.